historical inaccuracies aside, this is what the birth of Christ should do. It should bring joy. It's good news, right? There is good news there, and it's a wonderful story that we should be sharing and love to hear over and over again. Last week, if you want to turn your Bibles with me, we were in Luke 2. We're going to continue there again today. Jesus was born in Bethlehem according to a prophecy that Micah had foretold over 600 years before this. God had worked in many ways through the Roman Empire to bring about the possibility for the Son of God to be born in Bethlehem just like he said. Unlike John the Baptist's birth, which we studied a number of weeks ago now, which was a cause for great rejoicing, nobody knew that Jesus was born. And that is until our text today when he decides to tell some shepherds that, hey, there's a new baby being born. Right? Up until this point, it was met with no fanfare. There was nobody noticing, and it happened in a place that seems very odd to us, probably in the stable where animals belonged. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in flesh almighty, dwelling in a place so humble, being born in a manger. You wouldn't even want that for your own kids or grandkids, let alone Messiah, the one who has come. So let's talk more about how this unfolded. If you were to think about this for a moment, who would you want to be the first people to know about Jesus and declare that he is born? You probably wouldn't pick a bunch of stinky loners that dealt with sheep, would you? You'd probably pick a dignitary, somebody of influence, a mover, a shaker, an influencer in the world. But that's not the way that God did it. Because as we've been seeing in the birth story of John the Baptist and now of Jesus Christ, God doesn't do things the way that people think that he should. But he does them in a perfect way. So let's continue reading Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The first part of our outline this morning, if you want to take some notes, is this: the shepherds' shock. In this same region, meaning the same region around Bethlehem, it says that there were shepherds keeping watch over their sheep. Some take this to be a reason to say, oh, that could not mean December 25th is when Jesus was born. Like, what? Why? Because most people aren't out in the fields with their sheep in December in our climate. Am I right? If you aren't out in the fields with your sheep this time of night. But one of the things that people fail to think about is the fact that where Bethlehem was at, if you were to travel along the equator and find out where it is in parallel, it's something like Florida. And many of you would like to be in Florida around Christmas time, wouldn't you? Right? It starts snowing and you're like, get me out of here. Some of you are the snowbirds. You just fly out of here because you're like, I am not dealing with this again. Right? So think about that. If you lived in the climate of, say, Florida, would you have any problem being with your sheep out in the pastures at night if it was December? Of course not. Right? You wouldn't have any trouble with that. So some people take a look at this and say, oh, well, see, it had to be cold. That's a very Western North American way of looking at this. Because you're not even thinking about the geography of what is happening here. Traditionally, large flocks of sheep were out in the fields from April to November in Israel to prepare for the major feasts. But it doesn't mean that they weren't out there all year long. Honestly, if you dig deep enough to say, I want to know the month that Jesus was born, you could find reasons for about every single month of the calendar year. You can find reasons for all of them. So, for instance, think about it in terms like this. We know from the timing of the scriptures that between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, or from the conception of John, rather, to the birth of Jesus is about 15 months of time. If you can look back in our early text and figure that out. It takes about 15 months. So think about it in terms like this. If Zechariah was serving in the temple around the time of Passover, when he went in and he was offering incense and he saw the vision and the angel said, you're going to have a son, his name's going to be John. Extrapolate from there and jump forward 15 months. That means that Jesus was born around June or July, 15 months later. But if he was serving, say, during the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Booths that followed after that, then the traditional December 25th or the older January 6th date, which a lot of people celebrate Old Christmas, you may have heard that said before, that date works because that's 15 months after the Day of Atonement. The point, though, is this. Jesus was born. Does Luke give us a date? No. Does it matter for the sake of our understanding and our faith in Jesus Christ to know the exact day and month in which he was born? No, it doesn't. What matters is that he was born and there were witnesses to his birth. The point is that Jesus was born and the first people that saw him and the first people that announced his birth were humble shepherds. Shepherds in the world in which Jesus was born were viewed as loners. They were held generally in low regard by the people of the Jewish world. Because of their occupation, dealing with stinky animals and being with animal dung and sorts of things, they were not able to keep a lot of the ceremonial laws in the same way that the common people would. So you imagine somebody lives in Jerusalem, right? They can keep all the laws, they can wash themselves the right way, they can offer the right sacrifices, and then here comes these stinky shepherds. Ugh. Right? That's why the people from the metropolis sort of looked at the shepherds as being nasty, loner-type people. In fact, a few hundred years after Jesus left, when all the oral traditions of Jesus' days were written down into actual physical language, it was said then that the shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in court because they were viewed as being untrustworthy. They were viewed as being literally second-class citizens. Because of their occupation and because of what they had chosen to do with their life or what their family had done for many centuries gone by, they were largely pushed off and marginalized in the world, saying, you're not even allowed to give testimony in courts. You stinky dogs, you. Essentially, the way that they were looked at in the culture of the world. But despite these cultural connotations, I also remind you that in the biblical world, shepherds are largely positive when they do their task well. David was a what? Who's the great Messiah declared to be? A shepherd. In Ezekiel, you find out that those that are bad shepherds are going to be taken down, and a good shepherd, God himself, is going to be shepherd in their place. Jesus comes into the world and says, I'm the good shepherd. Right? So even though in the cultural world around them, shepherds were viewed in a largely negative way, I remind you that shepherds were not viewed such a way in the scriptures, in a lot of the biblical language that gets used. It's not unusual in the book, though, for us to think about something like this. Who were the first two people to give testimony about Jesus being the Son of God? Elizabeth and who? Mary. Remember? Now, think of that just for a moment here. You have Mary and Elizabeth are both women. Both give the first testimonies about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Were they allowed to give testimony in court in the first century? No, they weren't. Now you have shepherds. These guys are going to be the first evangelists in the whole world. Are they allowed to give testimony in court? No. See, what God did is he took people that the world would say, those people are unreliable. He took people that in the first century culture, they would say, these people are less than authoritative in the things that they have to say. And God says, I'm going to have you two ladies give testimony first, and then I'm going to have you bunch of shepherds. You guys are going to give testimony second, because God does things different. God is using those that were looked down upon by culture in many ways to be the messengers of Messiah. And that should ring a bell. Because as those the world look kindly and positively and with great respect and love for those people that profess to love God and his word, a lot of times they're looked down upon, aren't they? And yet God uses people that are looked down upon by the culture at large to declare Christ even to this day. Right? We should be reminded of the fact that God doesn't use the strong and the wise and the powerful of the world to declare Christ. He uses those that are weak and those that are foolish and those that are marginalized by society. We have been given this precious privilege to declare Christ to people. No matter how the world looks at you, no matter how pop culture looks at you, no matter what people in the community look at you as, you have the opportunity to declare the Lord Jesus Christ. So put yourself here in the moment for the shepherd's positions. It's a nice quiet evening under the stars. Maybe you have a small fire burning for cooking or for warmth or to keep predators at bay from your sheep. And then all of a sudden what we read happens here in the text. An angel of the Lord stood before them. Now that's scary, right? It's the middle of the night and all of a sudden, angel is standing there. But know what's even more scary? Look at what else it says there in the rest of verse 9. And the glory of the Lord shown around them. An angel is scary enough. Every time an angel appears to somebody in the scriptures, there's fear. That's why angels almost always, the first thing to say is, don't be afraid. Because it would be scary, right? This being that we can't fully describe appears that would be a scary thing in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the night. But imagine the glory of the Lord shining around you. How many of you like getting the lights turned on as the first wake-up call in the morning? Anybody? Right? There's some people that there's like actual fights that have broken out from that sort of a thing, right? You keep the light off, right? You sneak out of the bedroom. Do not turn the light on, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? So imagine you're out in the middle of the field and the glory of the Lord shines all around you. Imagine that. Imagine even more about this because the glory of the Lord is not something that was commonplace to be seen by the people of the world. When Moses saw the glory of the Lord pass between the crevices of the rock, his face glowed so much so that he had to wear a veil because it freaked people out in Israel. Remember this from the Old Testament story? You find that the glory of the Lord showed up the first time the tabernacle was there, was built, and the first time it was consecrated, God's glory showed up, and the whole nation fell down in fear. Ezekiel and Isaiah were both given glimpses into the glory of God and their visions that God gave to them in the Old Testament days, and both of them fell down and were crying out, "Woe is me, I'm going to die!" It was not a common thing for everyday people to see the glory of the Lord in the temple alone. Now, it's even less likely, it's less uncommon for people that are common people to see the glory of the Lord outside of the temple, out in the field, out in the wilderness. The glory of the Lord is the profound revelation of who God is. And here, to these unclean shepherds, out in the middle of a common area of wilderness, the glory of the Lord is shining around them. It's foretelling what is about to happen in their world. It's foretelling what Jesus Christ is in flesh. Listen to what John chapter 1, verse 14 and following says. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Listen, what these angels saw here in a moment, what was predicted here in sort of foreshadowing form, is the fact that the glory of God is going to take up human flesh form and dwell in the world. And that's a completely world-altering thing, because before, the glory of the Lord was contained in the Holy of Holy place. And one guy got to go in there once a year, and if he didn't go in the right way, then what would happen? He would die. So they tied a rope to his ankle to drag him back out because they couldn't go in after him. And now listen to what's being said. The glory of the Lord is now on display to shepherds, and in Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, the fullness of all of God, is walking among people. It's no longer confined to the Holy of Holies. The glory of the Lord is in flesh, in Jesus Christ, as he walked through the earth. He ate with people. He walked with them. He sang with them. He prayed with them. He suffered on the cross for the world. Think upon that. The glory of the Lord, which was once confined, is now on the loose, if you want to think of it in terms like that. The glory of the Lord is shining out into all the world, and Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, as it says in Hebrews 1. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. This is an incredibly profound thing that happens here with the shepherds, and it begins foretelling what is going to happen in all the world. And I remind you today that the glory of God is seen everywhere. It's no longer confined to a place. It's no longer confined to a temple or a tabernacle or to a mount in Jerusalem. The glory of God is everywhere. In the created world, in the people of God, and in Jesus Christ, who is visible to the world through faith. So when the text says here they were filled with great fear, it's no understatement. And it's hard even to put into words the significant change that's happening by the glory of the Lord showing up here to these shepherds. They had a light shown around them that rarely made an appearance in the eyes of Israelites. Certainly not in the 100 years that had preceded this moment. Because I remind you, if you haven't been here with us since the beginning of this study, for 400 years before John the Baptist being born, God had been silent. Now you've got two babies being born, and the glory of the Lord is now showing up to common people out in the wilderness. God is on the move. Here, this proclamation is given meaning. Take a look with me next, and starting in verses 10 through 14. Why did these angels show up? What did they have to say? Well, this is what they had to say. The angel said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Second part of our outline here this morning is this angelic proclamation. This angelic proclamation. The first part of this message is this: don't be afraid. Instead, rejoice. They were afraid, and I think you and I would be too. Right? Imagine you sort of visualize the scene of like people out camping, and then a UFO shows up, right? Like it's shown on sci-fi movies, like, ooh, this light shines around you. Imagine these shepherds. It would cause fear, wouldn't it? He's the shepherd. The angel says to them, don't be afraid. For instead, he says, I bring you, verse 10, great tidings of joy, which will be not only for you, but for all people. See, the news that has come is not just for the shepherds or for the region or for Jews in general. The news that these angels bring is for all of mankind. It's for me. It's for you. This is good news, the best news ever. Everyone in the world should rejoice at the good news that this angel bears. Just as the information that we saw in the beginning part of Luke tells us, Luke 2 rather, tells us that there's a global view in this census thing, right? The Roman Empire and all of the Roman world is in view when Christ comes onto the scene. Now the angel again says the whole universe is in view here because this is good tidings for you and for all people of the world. This is not a local, regional family event. This is a global event. Jesus Christ has come into the world, and it's supposed to be a source of joy and hope and rejoicing for all of the nations. And that's, again, what the message of the gospel is supposed to bring. Joy. Joy. Right? The laughter and the levity that you felt in watching the video is a reminder of the fact that when we proclaim the gospel of Christ, it's supposed to cause rejoicing in us. Praise God! I can't do this for myself, but God saves me through his Son. This good news, though, has a specific content. It's not just like, hey, by the way, your bills all got paid off. It's not that kind of good news. That would be good news, wouldn't it? If you all went home today and Monday morning you got a thing in the mail that said your rent had been paid in full for the year, your mortgage had been paid off, your cars were paid off, wouldn't it be great? It's not that kind of good news. Sorry, I can't work that one out for you. But what I can tell you is this, that there is born to you this day in our text a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and that is the best news. The best news that Jesus is on the scene. It's not a don't worry, be happy, it'll all work out kind of message. It's there is a specific hope for us, and that is this. There's a Savior born. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's come to the city of David. And for the second time now in this text in chapter 2, we see that Jesus' birthplace is mentioned because we need to know this. God made promises, and he keeps them. He never lets one bit of his word pass away. He brings them all to pass. He fulfills the fact that Micah's prophecy has been fulfilled. He pronounces the fact that David's root is now producing a shoot, like it says in Isaiah 11. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in his delight will be the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what eyes see, or decide disputes by what ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy too. He's this great Savior who's coming out of Jesse's family line. He's coming from this line. He's the shoot coming out of the stump that was there. Now notice here in our text, again with me in verse 10, that the name Jesus is never used. The angel told Joseph and Mary that their son's name is going to be Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. But notice how the angel declares the fact that Jesus is coming. He says there'll be a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These three specific descriptive words are given to tell us exactly who this baby is. And it's worthy of us to consider them for just a couple of moments. First of all, notice that he is described as Savior. He's described as Savior. This title speaks of the work that Christ will accomplish on the earth. And it's used to describe him 24 times on the unfolding pages here of the book of Luke. He's a Savior. He's a Savior. He's a Savior. And it points to his work to preserve, to rescue, and generally to save people from sin. That's why Jesus came. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Who is Jesus Christ first and foremost? The angel declares to him to be Savior, the one that every person needs to know about, the one that every person needs to put their faith and trust in, because we all have this great malady of sin that's a part of our lives. Everyone here needs a Savior. You're like, I don't need saving. I'm perfectly fine by myself. You cannot get right with God by yourself. It's impossible. That's why Jesus came, because mankind is in need of a Savior. The angels proclaim that the Savior has come. The angel has been born on this earth, and we know from the story of Christ's life that has now been completed in history that he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again according to Scripture so that we could be saved. That's why he came, to be Savior. The second thing that he's described as being is Christ. Now, this might shock you. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. Remember, I just said Christ was is a title and not his last name in a passing comment in our church in Ohio, and someone came up to me and they said, I've been in church for all my life, and I don't think anyone ever said that before. So if you're in that boat today, it's okay. Right? You'll not be the first person. Jesus Christ is not like Tim Shaw, like my name, right? Christ is a title. It's not his last name. What does Christ mean? Well, Christ is a literal transliteration of a Greek word. So if you take the Greek letters and the English letters and you just match up letter to letter, Christos is the Greek word. Christ is the English equivalent of it. But it's normally translated Messiah, a word that maybe you're a little more familiar with. Jesus is his name. Messiah or Christ is his title. In the same way that we would describe our president, Trump, Obama, Bush, Clinton, that's their name. But they have certain titles when they're in office, right? Commander-in-chief. Right? Head of the executive branch, right? We have certain titles that are given to them, but that's not their name. Here, Jesus again is called the Christ because that's his title. It's commonly used too. If you start looking carefully in the New Testament, you find out that Jesus is called the Christ very often. You just blaze right past it because you're like, Jesus Christ is his name. But carefully, if you look in the New Testament, you'll find that he's called the Christ, the Messiah, a title very often. For instance, in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, shortly after Saul was converted, he started preaching. And this is what it says. So Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, if you're just reading quickly, you'd say, oh yeah, he's just proving to people that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ. Or you just skim right by it without noticing the fact that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the one that had been predicted from Old Testament to come. And the angel says here in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, Messiah. And he also describes him one other way. You notice there at the end of this verse, it says, who is Christ the what? The Lord. Jesus is described as Savior. He's described as Christ or Messiah. And finally, he's described as Lord. This title is a declaration again of his deity. And every time the birth of Jesus gets talked about, you know what else they include? He's God. He's God. The angel said to Mary, he is going to be called the Son of God. Elizabeth rejoiced in the fact that the mother of her Lord had visited her. And here again, the angel is proclaiming that there's a child born. He's not any baby, though. He is the Lord. He's a Savior. He's Christ. He is the Lord. Now notice here that he's called the Lord before he's ever done anything. Some people might want to say, oh, they called him Lord because they observed his life and they saw the miracles that he had done and they said, wow, this guy is profoundly powerful. He must be from God. Let's call him Lord. No, he's declared Lord before he was even born. He's declared Lord while he's in utero, and he's declared Lord from the earliest breaths of his life. There's this consistent message through the New Testament accounts that are reliable and accurate that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Kurios is the Greek term here for Lord. It means to be master or leader or Lord in the proper sense. He is deity, is what the angel is saying. This trio of titles is the reason that we often then refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Lord, he's ruler, he's God. He's Jesus, he's the one who saves people from their sins. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah. That's why we often use that trio of terms, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a reason that we use those three words together. It's not just some blind religious thing that we do. There's a reason that those three words are grouped together. He's deity, he is ruler, his name is Jesus, and his role is the Christ. And he's born. That's the joy of this text. He is born. He's alive. He is well. His delivery was without complication. He's here. Amen. And the shepherds know. They're the first ones to find out this is the case. Now, of all the babies that could have been born, there probably weren't that many in Bethlehem. It's a small town. How would they know which baby it was? Well, the angel, again, is specific here in verse 12. This will be the sign to you. How will you know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who we're predicting? He'll be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What a funny thing. God is in flesh. The Savior of the world is here. Messiah has come. And where are you going to find him? In strips of torn up cloth, lying in an animal trough. But they didn't even have time to think about this. I'm sure they thought about this later. But because immediately after this, verse 13, and suddenly there was an angel multitude that was there. Now, again, they didn't even have time for this to sink in. Think about that. God Almighty, the one who's going to save his people from their sins, and an animal trough. What a humble beginning. And yet, before they have time, verse 13 says, this angel, this multitude of heavenly hosts are praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. There's a bit of irony here, because if you know what the word host means in the biblical language, it means an army. Heavenly hosts. He's the Lord of hosts, that was often title used of God. He's the Lord of the armies. Here, a multitude, a host of heavenly angels are here proclaiming what? Peace and goodwill. They're not here to declare war. They're not here to be a threat. They're here to say, God gets the glory for this, and there is peace and goodwill towards all people. Isn't that amazing? An army of heaven shows up to say what? Good news, people. Good news! Jesus has come, and God deserves the glory for this. On earth, there is peace and there is goodwill towards mankind. God sent the angels there to declare this. And I wonder what it was like for the shepherds, don't you? Be there watching your sheep, all of a sudden you got this angel appear and the glory of the Lord, all of a sudden you see the heavens open and the angel army of heaven is singing, God is here! Wow. What an amazing moment. They knew about mangers. They knew about feeding troughs. But one thing they were shocked by was the hosts of angel armies all around them. They were in awe of the glory of the Lord. They were in awe of this angel message. Notice in verse 14, the song of heaven is the right way to describe this, because heaven is singing here. Who gets the glory in all of this? God does. From the very beginning, glory to God in the highest of places, in heaven and everywhere else. Who gets the glory for bringing about salvation? God does. At the center of redemption is the one who sent his son, who sent forth the messengers, and who brought all these things about. Don't ever forget that the chief end of all the universe is not that we would be saved. The chief end of the universe is that God would get glory. There's a difference. How does God get glory? Yes, he gets glory by us being redeemed from our sins. But the chief aim of the universe, the chief end of all things, is that God would get the glory. And again, the chief way that he gets glory is by saving people like me and saving people like you. But the chief aim of all things is God's glory. It's not like the whole universe exists just so that I can get saved. That's not why it exists. It exists so that God can get glory for saving people. And these angels here recount this properly. They say, glory to God in the highest. Look at what he's done. Peace and goodwill towards people. The song of heaven centers on the person and work of God and what he has done. God has moved to offer peace to mankind, and he deserves glory for it. The means of reconciliation is now present on the earth, and God's goodwill and his grace is available to all people by faith. And we should rejoice in that, shouldn't we? We should rejoice in the fact that God has done good things. Now let's continue reading here, because I remind you that shepherds are just like us. They have to make a decision about what they've just heard. God didn't force them to do anything with this message, did he? He didn't say, you must do something about this. He made a declaration to them, and they had to respond. So let's continue reading, starting in verse 15. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which had told to them concerning this child. And all who heard of it marveled at those things which they were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Third part of our outline here this morning, last one is this, the first witnesses. The shepherds, here it says they had a little meeting. What should we do about this? And they all decide, we should go find out if this is true or not. Right? They have this meeting and they decide, let us go to Bethlehem. And they took off in haste to find out what God has done. I remind you that just because God reveals himself to the people in the world, it doesn't mean they'll respond properly. Just because God makes things abundantly clear to people doesn't mean that people will believe. Shepherds could have said, man, who cooked dinner tonight? There's some funky stuff. Who picked the mushrooms from the wilderness today, right? They could have had some weird moment here. But what did they say? This was a God thing. We need to respond in faith. These shepherds had a revelation from God, and they wisely and rightly chose to investigate. The word of God that we carry in our midst here today and that is widely accessible to all the world in hundreds of languages is a clear and direct revelation from God. He's made it abundantly clear to all of us. The word of God is here so that way all people can know who God is and how to respond to him rightly. But despite the clarity of God's revelation to all the world, do all people respond to it properly? Of course not. Remind you what Paul said about the church in Corinth. He said, such were some of you. Such were some of you. We did not all respond to God's words properly the first time we heard them. Some of you may have not still to this day properly responded to them in the way that God would have you. Despite the divine origin of the scriptures, despite the tight-knit message from cover to cover to cover, people think less of it than they should. Even Christians desire dreams and visions and angelic messages over the living and abiding word of God that's been given to us. I challenge you, do not forget the preciousness of what you hold. It's no less precious than what the angels received on that night. You say, I would love to have angelic visions. I would love to have the glory of heaven declaring the truth of what God has to say to me. He has. He has. And many times and in many ways, he's revealed it through the years, and he's done it chiefly through his son, Jesus Christ. You have as clear a testimony as anyone in the world could ever have. It's available to all of you. And we must respond properly to it. These angels did what was right. They had received a revelation from God, and they took off to find out exactly what had been told to them. And they found it to be true, a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Put yourself again in their shoes. Can you imagine the shock, the awe, the running to Bethlehem, and then standing wherever this manger was, whether it was in a stable or in a cave or out in the open field, we don't know. Imagine standing there looking at Christ the Lord in flesh. Imagine that. What a moment of awe to see not only the wonders of a beautiful newborn baby boy, but to see Messiah born. To see God's Son in your presence, to see the source of goodwill and the source of salvation lying right in front of your vision. Imagine that. What a precious moment these shepherds had. Now, what did they do? Well, the text indicates they did not linger long because they saw this, and what happened? They were delighted. Right? What does the text say they did? And they came with haste and saw this baby, and when they'd seen him, they made widely known the saying concerning the child. The angels appear in the middle of the night. Did the shepherds get there in the middle of the night too? Probably. Did they come in the early mornings hours of the night? Possibly. But at any point, in any case, whether it be midnight, 10 to midnight, whether it be midnight to 2 or 3 in the morning, these guys, as soon as they see the baby, they go through the whole town doing what? There's a baby born! We got to tell you about what we saw. We were out in the wilderness. Angels appeared. Right? I mean, just imagine. How would you like that knock on your door? Crazy shepherds, go back to bed. Get back out in the fields where you belong. But that's not how people responded to them. Instead, these guys went through the town. We don't know how many shepherds there were, but they went through the town, verse 17, and they made widely known the saying which had been told to them concerning this child. They told everybody about the vision they had seen, about the angels, what they had heard, what they had seen, about this baby who had been born. And verse 18 says, all those who heard it, they marveled. Everybody in this little town was in awe. Whoa, what in the world is God doing? I imagine many came to the manger and saw Jesus in flesh, seeing him wrapped in swaddling cloths, seeing the same thing. The word spread and people marveled. And this whole matter mirrors resurrection morning because you remember when Mary came and gave testimony of the empty tomb, there were at first questions and then there was rejoicing. Jesus is not in the tomb. He's not there. He's risen indeed. And at first everyone's like, yeah, right. Then they all realized very quickly that was the truth. And here, in this moment, true curiosity led to wonder. And the very first evangelists of the whole world, the very first evangelists according to the scriptures, are these shepherds. Before John could walk and talk, these guys were preparing the way for the Lord, declaring Messiah has come. In the middle of this excitement, though, there's this one little moment captured of Mary, which leads many people, including myself, and I think you should think of it too, to give understanding and give credibility to the fact that Mary had a large part in giving contribution to writing of Luke's gospel. Where else would he pick up this little nugget from in verse 19? Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Where does that come from? That comes from a mom saying, I just sat there and watched it all. And I just treasured all these things in my heart. I just saw what was going on and I was just in awe. I had just given birth to my first child, Luke. Let me tell you about it. And this is what happened. The shepherds came and they were excited and they went out and told everybody. I mean, you imagine? And she just pondered and treasured all these things in her heart. She thought about these things. This moment of serenity is captured as this new mother is awestruck at what is happening. God's word had come to pass and she's finally starting to grasp the significance of this baby that lies in a manger. These precious moments would remain with her for the rest of her life, just as they do for any mom who holds their first child. Those moments of the first time holding your son or daughter, they never go away. Here, Mary pondered these things in her heart. I often wonder what it's like for pastors and missionaries when they get to heaven and they meet all the countless people that have been impacted by their life. I often wondered as I was thinking about this week, what about Mary? Think about for over 2,000 years now how people have been impacted by the word of Jesus Christ. And she sees another one entering into heaven, another one entering into the presence of God to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And so they're there meeting Christ in face to face, in person for the first time. And she just sits back, I wonder, and just watches people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation rejoicing to see her son, the Savior, for the very first time. It's a marvelous thing to consider. Her quiet disposition to watch and to treasure these things up here in this text here in Luke are only the beginning of all of those moments that she's treasured for the rest of her life. The shepherds spread their good news, and when it was all over, they went back to their sheep, and the text says the celebration didn't stop in verse 20. The shepherds returned to their sheep, that is, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had done. I imagine the sheep were probably ready to go back to sleep because the shepherds didn't stop talking to them either. You will never believe what I saw tonight, guys. I mean, you can just imagine this. These guys were just filled with joy. And that's what the gospel is supposed to do. They rejoiced and they continued praising God no matter how long the night endured. That is the joy that Christ is supposed to bring into our hearts too. When you think about who Jesus is, and you finally grasp who he is and what he has done, and you finally are willing to confess and say, I am in need of a Savior and Jesus is my Savior, and you believe, there's joy. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the things that were lost? Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. Those parables that he told in Luke. What does he say happens when one sinner repents? What does he say happens in heaven? Party! When one sinner repents, the angels in heaven, they rejoice. Because when one person is saved, it is a glorious thing. Is a source of joy and celebration. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, has made this possible for all people. He has died on the cross to save us from our sins. Now, I know that evangelism and sharing the gospel with people can be a scary thing, but let me remind you of this. You don't have any trouble talking about what gets you excited. It might be the Lions. It might be Michigan State, it might be Michigan, it might be some other school, right? It might be fishing, it might be hunting, it might be quads, it might be something. There's something that gets you excited, and you have no problem talking about it with any single person that you meet in the whole entire world, right? It doesn't matter if you're in line at McDonald's or the grocery store, or you're in line to get a colonoscopy. You'll talk about it, right? I remind you here that if Jesus Christ is the joy of our hearts, it shouldn't be that complicated to talk to about it. It's not like it's this complicated process that you have to memorize some questions and learn some special lingo or something. You just need to talk about what you love. The shepherds didn't have any training to tell about the gospel, did they? They had seen God, they had believed in God, they had beheld Christ and they believed in him and they just had to tell somebody about it. That's how it should be for us too. You don't need to have skillful words. or powerful memorized rhetoric. You just need to tell people about what God has done for you and why you love him so much. And that communicates messages, volumes of truth as you speak. Don't misunderstand me on this. Please do use the scriptures when you talk about Christ. I'm not just saying just tell about your experiences. Do share the word of God, because the word of God is alive and active and it cuts into the hearts of people. But don't just pick random verses out of the Bible that you think might fit. Pick verses that matter to you. Share scripture that matters to your heart, that are the longings of your heart, the meditation of your heart when you lay down at night and when you rise up in the morning. Share with people the scriptures that you love, not just some verse you think they need to hear. Tell them what matters to you. Tell them what you love about God and what you love about his word. The shepherds here are an excellent, excellent example of what evangelism should look like. You meet Christ, you love Christ, you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you just have to tell somebody about it. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to work. I remind you here today as we wrap up that Jesus Christ came to save. He came here to be the payment for your sins, because every one of us is guilty. Every one of us has a debt. And Jesus came to bring peace to you, to bring reconciliation between you and God. He wants to save you. The question is, will you believe? Will you respond? You say, why should I respond, Pastor? Well, it's because Jesus is coming again. He came once to save. He died, he buried, he rose again. He went to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's true. But the scripture also says he's coming again. And he's appointed a day this time for judgment rather than for salvation. And we do need to think about this. We're going to sing here in just a moment, O come, Emmanuel, because I want Jesus to come again soon. I hope you do too. But if you're here today and you're not right with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not put your faith and trust in him, the return of Emmanuel should be a frightening thing to you. Because God is coming, and this time he'll come in judgment, and those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the eternal fire. Today is the day to hear about Christ and to believe in him. Let's close in prayer here before we sing a closing song. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, joyous message in the scriptures, the news that Jesus is born, the news that peace and goodwill has been offered to all people. And God, it's my sincere desire this morning that people here would love the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole hearts, that they would confess him as Lord and Savior, they would walk with him in joy and in abundance of life. Lord, we know and we believe that Satan came to steal and to kill and to destroy, but you have come to bring life into the full. So, Father, it's my desire today that everybody here would know Christ and walk in the fullness of his life that he offers. He is bread, he is water, he is life for all that will come to him. Father, help us to believe what you have professed to us through Luke and through the angels and through the shepherds and through many through the ages that are written in the scriptures. Rejoice in your goodness and ask that you would come again soon. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.